Well, if you would open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we are finishing our look at the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. We'll begin in verse 8 and continue down through the end of the book. If you want to find it in the Pew Bible, it can be found on page 559. As we often remind you, it is our privilege to say so. This is not the word of any man, but this is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us give it our due attention. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As far as the reading of God's word, let us now pray. Our gracious Father, we do ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to enliven and strengthen us, not only this evening as we hear your word, but always that we may be doers of it. Grant us the faith to walk in the way that you have set before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, everyone is familiar with the common refrain that can happen in one form or another if you're on a long car trip with children and they're wondering when exactly this is all going to be over, and some way or another it comes out, are we there yet? And the response can vary. Usually it's not a very patient response that we can have in those situations, but this question is not merely a question that we find on the lips of children in the car. It is a question that can often come up for us throughout the course of life. Am I there yet? Have I found the spouse that I'm looking for? Is this finally going to be it? Have I finally reached financial security? Gotten to the place that I'm looking to get to in my career and my station in life? Do I finally have the prestige and the respect that I am looking for from my peers and from those around me? Are my children finally at the place where I feel like, okay, we've worked hard enough to get to this place, and now I'm going to be able to finally reap that fruit? Am I finally at the place where I can put the past behind me and stop carrying along with me whatever baggage I've been carrying all this time? These are understandable and easy questions for us to ask, and it's easy for us to be impatient. We can see a desirable destination in front of us and wish that we can just be there immediately. But often it is the case that we're not ready for the destination before we are taken on the course of the journey. And so it has been with the book of Ecclesiastes as we have gone through it. The preacher comes to the end here and he gives us his main point. And we might say, well, you could have just told us this at the beginning. We didn't have to go through all of this rigmarole, vanity of vanities all the time. But the fact of the matter is, we needed to learn for ourselves the lessons that the preacher learned by experience, by hard-fought observation, and by failure many times, that we may come to the same conclusion that he came to. And so having gone through the book then, he's ready to make his point, confident that having paid attention, we can join him in his summation. And so the point, as he sets before you, that I'm not even going to try to improve upon, is simply this: fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the point that the preacher has been driving at, and it is what we are to strive for as well. So we want to look at two points as we consider this. We want to learn the fear of God together here with the preacher, and then we want to live in the fear of God. But first, let's learn the fear of God and then live in it. Let's see what the preacher has to say as we look back at the chapter, beginning in verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So here we have really a summation of the ministry of Solomon, the preacher. He has shown us throughout the course of the book many examples from his own life, from his own observation of the fruit of vain living, of living as though all that matters is this life and this world and seeking the benefits from it. And he reaches the same conclusion that he asserted at the beginning. If we go back to the beginning, how does the book open? With the same phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. When he comes to the end, his perspective hasn't changed. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity if we're living merely for what is under the sun. And he knows this from his experience. He himself has lived according to vanity. We know from the testimony of the scripture that Solomon departed from following after the Lord. He chased after other gods, following his wives, and he gave himself over to lavish living, caring only for the satisfying of his fleshly desires. And he details this for us in the book, how he didn't keep from himself anything that he possibly wanted. Whatever it was that he wanted, he let himself have it because it was within his power, and he could do it. But he tasted the bitter fruit of that way. And so he is able to call it vanity and is calling us to recognize it as vanity as well and to combat our propensity that we have to pursue this idolatrous and vain way. We see what he then gave himself to. Having come to the end of his life, having recognized the folly of his ways, he then set out and devoted his time to instructing others to find delight, to find wisdom in the word of the Lord, in his law. And this is really what we find then given to us in the scriptures, both here in the book of Ecclesiastes and in the book previous, the book of Proverbs. These wise sayings that Solomon brought together to instruct us in the way of wisdom, to instruct us in the fear of the Lord, that we may know and follow after him. This is what he gave himself to towards the end of his life for the good of others. He sought out these wise words for the blessing of others. But then also, as we continue, we see the character of these words and the importance of paying attention to them. As we look back at verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And so we're told of the character of these wise words that Solomon has stored up for us and really the character of the words of the scriptures as a whole. Wise words that are stored in the heart motivate us to righteousness and keep us from sin. As the psalmist says, Psalm 119, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is the purpose. And we have these words hidden in our hearts when they are that which we have meditated upon, which we have set our hearts upon. They prove themselves to be true in our lives, as is described here. They're like goads pushing us on, spurring us on to greater faithfulness, to greater obedience to the Lord. But also like nails, that which anchors us firmly in place, keeps us from turning to the left or the right, because we have this steadfast, this sure foundation that is holding us true. And as they prove themselves true in our lives time and time again, they are thus touchstones that we can come back to. As we come back to them, we draw new strength, we draw more encouragement, greater instruction, and even in times when we've gone astray, we're rebuked. So we recall the goodness of the Lord, the truth of what he has said, and see how we have turned from him. But in all these things, the ministry of the word is at work in our hearts because it has been set in our hearts. And this is the wisdom and the character of the wise words that God would have us to have. And the other thing that's pointed out for us is all of this wisdom comes from one source. These are all given by one shepherd, as the preacher says in verse 11. That is the good shepherd, our triune God, who has given all wisdom. And this is a point that we need to keep coming back to. We've mentioned it in weeks and months past, but it's essential for us to truly believe those who reject God do not have what the Bible speaks of as wisdom. Rather, any insights that they do have come only insofar as they submit themselves to God's truth in a particular area. But God's wisdom is not the world's wisdom. As the Apostle Paul declares to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." God is the one who is the source of wisdom. He gives wisdom to who he will. He does not give it to those who are wise in their own estimation, who seek wisdom apart from him, but he gives it as a gift to his people. And so if you would be wise, this is where you find wisdom. This is where you seek wisdom. You seek wisdom from the hand of the Lord as he gives it in his word. This must be your study and your meditation. This must be your guide and your teacher. This is what you must use for your correction. And this is where you must take your stand for life, where you must build your house. But in contrast to this, then, we have verse 12, and we see, as opposed to the wise words of God, the foolish words of man. And we are warned there not to go beyond the words of the Scriptures, the wise words that God has given. And this is a warning that we are given throughout the Scriptures in various places, two in particular, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, and speaking of the law, the Lord says through Moses, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So also in Proverbs chapter 30, there Solomon, again, collecting these wise sayings, says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." So we are warned not to go beyond his word, but to simply stick there. The original sin, if we look back at the garden, this was the original sin, replacing God's word, going beyond God's word, replacing it with the word of another. And sinful man has been at this ever since. in every area, seeking to replace what God has said, what God has said as the standard, and put in a different standard in its place. And others do this in a less stark version. This is rebellion light, so to speak, and just, well, it's not so much we're trying to replace it, we're just saying God's word isn't quite sufficient in all of these areas. We need additional helps. We need to go beyond it just a little bit because it doesn't tell us all that we need. But the preacher will not accept these ideas. He's been down that road. He knows it's folly. And he calls us to stick with the scriptures. We must build our house on that rock and trust that God has truly given us all that we need. And so thus he warns us not to submit to mere human opinion, but we are to submit to the word of God. Now, for clarification, this doesn't mean that the only book that we should ever read in our lives is the Bible, even though he speaks of the multiplication of many books of which there is no end, and which is a very stark thing when you think about there were very few books, comparatively speaking, in that day compared to anybody can self-publish nowadays. But his point isn't, therefore, only read the Bible and never read anything else, but rather that all of our study must be in conscious submission to the Lord and to his word that he has given to us. And if we fail to heed this warning, it will hinder us then in our callings before God. We will make shipwreck of that which we are seeking to do in service to him and actually turn from the course that he has set for us. And also we see the main point that this preacher then comes to in verses 13 and 14. The point of all of it, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so here he gets to the point. The point of all of life is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Very close to what we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This was Adam's task in the beginning. It continues to be our task in Christ, and it will be our task unto eternity. We are to have this fear of the Lord that causes us to walk in obedience and walk in faithfulness, to be keeping his commandments. And though we do so in a stumbling way now, perhaps oftentimes half-heartedly, maybe at best in ignorance at times, we will do so perfectly in the age to come. And there are no people then who are not responsible to keep God's commandments, and there is no sphere in which God's commandments do not apply. This is the universal rule for all people. This is truly the whole of what the human life is called to be. This is why it says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So then what must we know about these things? If this is the whole duty of man, if this is the point of all that he's been driving at, then we better know what he's saying. We better understand it. So what does it mean first to fear God? It's a phrase that is not well-liked in our day and age, and we can understand it for some reason. We can tend to get the idea, oh, well, we're just supposed to be in terror of God. And that seems rather odd to us, and for good reason. God does not call us to be in terror of him if we are reconciled to him in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is supposed to be a terror for those who have perverted their way, who have turned from the Lord, who are living in opposition to his purposes, for there is only the fearful judgment that remains for them. But for those who belong to God, the idea when we are called to fear the Lord is not this kind of terror, as though he is going to act against us in some terrifying way, but rather, it is a holy fear of sinning against him, because he is the one who is all-powerful, the one who is holy, and the one who brings all things into his most righteous judgment. And this fear is illustrated for us very helpfully in Hebrews chapter 12, where there the apostle says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him," speaking of the generation in the wilderness at the time, "who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so the idea is, going back to looking at Mount Sinai, reflecting on the time when God descended in a pillar of fire that consumed the top of the mountain, and he spoke with a thunderous voice that caused the people to tremble and to say, "Let us not hear his voice anymore. You go, Moses. You go and speak to God. We don't want to speak to him." Reflecting upon that and saying, well, it's the same God who met with them who meets with us. And though, yes, we have been drawn near, nonetheless, we are to recognize God is still holy. He is still a consuming fire. He is still one, if we transgress, who is going to judge us for our sins. And so we need to give him our true reverence, our true awe. We need to regard him not as someone who is just any other kind of acquaintance. He is God and we are his creature. Yes, his children reconciled in Christ, but his creatures who must obey him and reverence him for all that he is. And so this fear then is a motivation to avoid sin, certainly, that we may not come into judgment. This is indeed what the preacher says at the end, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And so we need to fear the Lord, but also we find that the fear of the Lord is to be a motivation to carefully seek to obey God's commandments, to positively do that which God has called us to do, that we may honor him as he deserves. So this is the fear of the Lord that we are called to have, a respect for who he is, to that it may spur us on to a careful keeping of his commandments. So then, how are we to keep his commandments, and which commandments are we called to keep? Well, one thing as we think about how we are to keep these commandments, this is not a call by the preacher to a sinless perfection that we can't keep. He's not setting before us a standard that we can't keep in this regard. Obviously, we are called to obey all of God's commands, and we fall short of that standard. We recognize that. But that's not the point that the preacher's saying here. He's not just trying to say, here's the end of the matter, keep God's commandments, but you can't, so too bad. No, this is something that we can do, imperfectly, yes, but we can do it as a pattern of life. As we continually apply ourselves to honor the Lord, to seek his will, it is our pattern of life to be seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord rather than our pattern of life to be living in sin such as the unbeliever does. And we should never fall into the trap, as is so prevalent in our day and age, of thinking that any thought or talk of careful obedience to God's word is somehow a latent legalism. Like, oh, you're careful about following the word of the Lord, therefore you must be a legalist. That's the only possible explanation. Well, the scriptures tell us a very different story. Rather, obedience is love, as Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," as we're told this also in John 15, verse 10, 1 John 2, verse 3 through 5, and chapter 5, verse 3, hitting on this point again and again. If we truly love the Lord, if we fear the Lord, we will keep his commandments. We will walk carefully in them. And so we are to keep them in the fear of the Lord from the heart, not grumbling, not just with an outward show, making sure that everybody else sees that we're keeping the commandments, even though in the heart we care nothing for them. But rather, we are seeking God's glory and his will from our heart. And the law that we are called to keep is about love from the heart. And this is a point that can sometimes be easily missed. We don't tend to think of obedience and law and commandments together with love, but it's right there if we look at the two great commandments. What are they? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the heart of the law. This is upon which the foundation upon which all of the law and the prophets is built. And if you go through the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, as Moses is giving to the people, is about to enter the land, what does he say time and time again? You shall love the Lord with all your heart. These things shall be on your heart. He is continually calling them to a religion of the heart, not just do these actions and because you do them outwardly, with whatever, no matter what your heart is, then it'll be fine, but calling us to a true and right love of the Lord. And so, how much of the law are we called to keep? Well, we are called to keep the whole law, everything that the Lord has commanded from Genesis to Revelation, rightly understood. As our Lord Jesus Christ told us in Matthew chapter 5, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So the whole law that is given is summarized in those two great commandments, summarized more at length in the Ten Commandments. And then we find this summary of the law is expounded further as we get into the various civil laws in books such as Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Exodus in particular. And these civil laws are given to illustrate and instruct us, given for how we are to be governed, how we are to conduct our lives in God's world. So also the ceremonial law is given to illustrate and instruct for us, particularly religious truths, how God wants to be regarded, how he is to be regarded as holy, how we are to reverence him and honor him. Though we do not keep the same outward form of all of these things, the outward form of these laws does change and does pass away. We don't offer sacrifices any longer, but we do still come to the Lord through the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the principle still holds. We still need the shedding of the blood of the spotless Lamb of God in order for us to approach the Lord. But simply, we don't just come now through these outward means that were in the Old Covenant. We come through Jesus Christ. So we still always observe the principles of the law, even if the outward form changes. And so this is how we then learn the fear of the Lord. How do we live in it? How can we apply this to our lives? Well, first we need to ask ourselves the question, are we characterized by this fear of the Lord? And do we have a love for his law in our hearts? How do you treat the things of God? Are you casual with God's word, with his name, with the things such as worship or reading the scripture? Are these things that are just, well, I'll give it a little bit of my attention? Or do you recognize the hand from which it comes, the gravity of these things? Do you have a right fear and reverence of the Lord? Some people tend to think, well, if I don't fear the Lord, then I'll be free of fear. You know, fear is a bad thing. Who needs fear in their lives? I'm just going to be confident. But trading in the fear of the Lord doesn't mean that you have no fear in your life. It just means you're going to change the object of your fears. You're going to end up being in bondage to the fear of man, to whatever it is that you then give right and due reverence to. That you will fear, and that will govern you and will own you. But the fear of God casts out all other fears. As we find in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Or Psalm 118, in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" As we see here, in other places, the fear of the Lord is something that is commanded by God, but also is essential for us living a good life. If we're going to live a life of obedience, if we're going to live a life of blessing in the Lord, then we need to have that due and right reverence for Him. And fear then leads to obedience, and these things wedded together, a fear of the Lord and obedience to His command, brings a good fruit. What are some of the fruit that we find in the fear of the Lord? Well, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of wisdom and all knowledge." Proverbs 8:13, "It teaches a hatred of evil." In 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." In Proverbs 16:6, "The fear of the Lord leads to repentance, turns us away from following the course of evil." And in 22, verse 4, "Those who fear the Lord are rewarded with the riches of life." This is the good fruit that comes from fearing the Lord. It is what we are called to have. But also, as we are called to have a fear of the Lord, we need to recognize this fear is not something that is opposite to a love for God and a joy in Him. And we can get too much of a negative idea of fear. But when we see what it characterizes those who do have a fear of the Lord, we see that it is not something that then just makes us somber. We have a reputation as Reformed people, often as the frozen chosen, as being those who never have a smile, never do anything fun, and sometimes that reputation is well earned. And there has been an emphasis on reverence of the Lord, rightly so, but that doesn't mean that there is not joy in the Lord, that these are not things that we can pursue in great joy and happiness, as we find the Christian life is characterized by a joyful, a loving keeping of God's word. As the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day." Or even again, going back to Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 2, where there Solomon says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity with every good path, for wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." Can you say with the psalmist that you love the law of God, that you delight in meditating upon His word, even find life in His commandments? For we were made to glorify and enjoy God. Remember that part of the catechism answer. Yes, we come to glorify Him, and part of that is that we truly, from the heart, enjoy God and His ways. In sin, it is impossible for us to enjoy God. No sinner separated from Christ can enjoy God. That is a privilege that is given only to the believer. Do we seek that birthright, that privilege that is given to us, this highest blessing that we can receive, knowing God and delighting in Him? If you don't delight in God's word or life according to the order that He has set for this life, there's a serious problem. There needs to be repentance, there needs to be praying for grace, there needs to be an evaluation, taking stock of your spiritual state. Why is it that I cannot delight myself in the things of the Lord? What else am I setting my eyes on that keeps me from being able to delight? And we're not going to have perfect delight at all times in the Lord. I'm not saying that if you don't have a smile on your face, therefore you are a defective Christian. But if you can find no joy in the things of the Lord, because of the other things that are going on. There needs to be a reorientation. There needs to be a seeking of the Lord in his ways, for he does bring joy and goodness. So pray for and pursue that delight. Confront sinful attitudes and sinful ways of thinking in your heart. Immerse yourself in God's word and in faithful teaching wherever you can find it. Learn under someone who lives a life of godly delight. These are ways to find it for yourself. If it's something that you don't feel you have much of, don't despair. Don't just sit there. Pursue it. God gives it, and he gives it graciously. Another application we are to have, particularly as we consider the essential nature of the Word of God in our lives, is that we must always be alert that our religion is founded on the Scripture and not on the traditions of men. This is a perennial danger in every era of the church. In this vein, there are those who are so consumed with knowing what it is that those who have gone before them have held, of holding fast to a particular tradition, that the Bible is not allowed to speak except through that tradition that they have embraced. And we can very much fall into this danger as well. We are Reformed, and praise the Lord that we are Reformed. It is a good thing. We believe that it's a good thing because we believe that it is in keeping with what the Scriptures teach. But we must never, ever allow, therefore, the Westminster Standards or anything else to replace the Bible. We can look at them and say, yes, we believe this teaches the true doctrine of the Bible. But it only has its value insofar as it does actually reflect the Bible. And if the things that we believe are not grounded in the Scripture, if we live just according to our tastes, our opinions on things without a studied, careful examination of the Scripture, then we are likely to be led astray. We find that ultimately we end up believing the cunning ideology of men rather than the infallible Word of God. And this ultimately becomes a pathway to the life of vanity that the preacher has been warning us against. Where if we are not seeking the things of God, we are not living according to the Word of God, we will pursue the vain things of life under the sun. But also, we must be careful not to go beyond the Word when it comes to all of our studies, and in particular, we can look at a note concerning education here. As education is a very important aspect of our lives. We devote years of time to what we learn in our education, and it's going to affect us for our whole lives. We understand how important education is in everyone's life. It is formative. We all bear the fruit, for good or for ill, of the education that we were given when we were younger. But even Christians often have lost sight of the goal of education. For a long time, the church has gone along with just the flow of culture and just done basically what the culture itself has been doing. And this is why we continue to have our families unjustly taxed and put into debt to support schools that teach our children to reject God and godliness. And with increasingly less actual knowledge and skills that are produced from these schools. But what is the point of education then? Is it a good job? Is it to be a good citizen? Is it opening up opportunities for us or for our children that we otherwise would never have had? And why do we teach the things that we teach? And why do we teach them the way that we do? How do we ultimately avoid the pitfall of making education one long exercise in the indoctrination into the Word of man? And have we ever asked these questions? Because ultimately we need to do more than just ask the questions. We need to have good answers to them. Job, citizenship, opportunities, whatever else you want to fill in the blank there for it, these are good things. but they need to be put in their proper places. And the scripture does not call us to pursue knowledge and wisdom to those ends specifically. What is the goal of education, as the scripture shows us? Well, scripture tells us clearly, the goal of education is mature godliness that knows, loves, and obeys God's word. Again, what's the point? What's the whole of our duty before God? Fear God. Keep his commandments. If we are pursuing an educational path that does not help us in that pursuit, we've missed the point. And so we must not blindly follow and put our trust in things like the college model, just thinking that higher education is something that everybody needs to pursue no matter what, for any reasons whatsoever, and we're just going to send them to whatever college, it's all the same, just because that's the pathway that you need to get a good job. Higher education is necessary for some professions, but we should not view college as a default out of fear of the alternative. Rather, we must seek schooling that teaches practical skillfulness and knowledge for mastering ourselves and the world around us in submission to God's design. And so this is where classes that have often fallen on hard times, although encouraging to find that they are often still present in curriculum around here, but things such as agriculture, home ec, trade schools, apprenticeships, also things like music and art are not optional add-ons to education, but essential elements of education where we learn real skills for taking dominion, for mastering this world that God has given us to live in. And so we must also seek this schooling in a way that teaches the lordship of Christ, not in a way that claims to be neutral, that is open to all kinds of ideas. This is not a neutral world that we live in. These things were not given for neutral purposes. God is the creator of all of these things that we study. We are to learn them under the lordship of Christ according to his word and the reality of the Bible, not submitting to unbelieving thought, but purposefully teaching that all truth is founded upon God and his word. For we must not desire ultimately in our education to produce scholars or workers that can compete in the global marketplace, but we are desiring to produce men and women who are disciplined in godliness, masters of domestic life, contributors to their neighbors, who joyfully pursue the callings that God has given them in submission to his word. That is our goal, and that's what we should be striving for. The final application then, where do we learn wisdom and the fear of God? We said in his word. More particularly, if we were to set out, how can I practically come and grow in wisdom and understanding God's instructions for this life? Well, you can start in no better place than the book of Proverbs. As is mentioned, the preacher put together all of these sayings, all these proverbs for teaching this exact thing, and that's what the book of Proverbs is, living a godly life in submission to the Lord. It has mostly short sayings that are easy to memorize. It has wisdom that's practical. It tells you how to live wisely in the fear of God for this life. And so, come and memorize these proverbs. Recite them to yourself. Confront yourself with them. Make them your conviction. Cause them to seep down into your heart. They will be goads to spur you on to good and nails to keep you anchored against evil. The new year is coming, and now would be a good time to plot a course of study through it. It's not the only course that's open to you. All of God's word is sufficient, is given for building us up in knowledge and righteousness, that we may do all of the works of God. But the works of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs in particular, is helpful to this end. And so what we've seen from the passage this evening is God's clear declaration. We are to fear him and keep his commandments. Are you convinced of the conclusion, that this is the whole duty of man, that this is what we are to be striving for in every area? Are you convinced of the vanity of any course of life that is not submitted to God? For this is what the preacher would have us to believe and understand. And do you see the value of fearing God and walking in His commandments? This is the wisdom that comes from the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, who taught others the wisdom of God when He came in the flesh. What was His ministry? To go around and teach others the very wisdom that we are called to learn of. He who also took His stand on the Word of God against all spiritual and earthly foes, not going beyond it, but when He was tempted, when He was confronted, standing on the Word of God, and who lived a life fearing God in perfect obedience to His commandments. His is the course that we are called to follow. His delight was in the law of the Lord, and He gave His life that that joy may be ours as well. So trust in Christ. Seek Him and His will and His ways. And if you do that, you will fear God. And by His grace, you will keep His commandments. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that You would instruct us in all of Your ways, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we may do Your works and Your will. O Lord, You have told us what is the purpose of our lives, and You have set the way before us. And though our flesh is weak, and we stumble in the way so often, we ask that You would be our ever-present guide and our helper, that we may grow in our grace and knowledge, that we may grow in our obedience, that whereas we may start at a crawl, we may, by Your grace, truly run the race of our faith with endurance, that we may obtain the prize together with all who have gone before us. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name.